Well, this morning, we're going to eavesdrop on a dinner conversation that occurred somewhere around the year 27 AD in the Roman-occupied city of Jerusalem. And our text is from John chapter 14, and our setting is the Last Supper, that final meeting that was shared between Jesus and his disciples just prior to Jesus being arrested on the Mount of Olives. And like David explained last week, the disciples would have been eating at a type of table known in the ancient world as a triclinium. It was the Romans who introduced the triclinium to the world. Historically, the Israelites ate on the floor. We still see that in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures of today, but we know from the description of the Last Supper that it was held at a triclinium. Now, I found some pictures of these things from the city of Pompeii. Pompeii has some of the best preserved triclinia in existence. That's looks better on the back. Everybody should turn around. No, but this one's kind of from an average home, and it's from the house of Christophorium. It's made of concrete. And yes, the Romans had concrete. They had better concrete than we do because all of their concrete's still in existence. We're not even sure how they made it. This one is from a somewhat wealthier home, from the home of Julia Felix. And it's also made of concrete, but it's adorned with flagstone fascia. And here's an outdoor triclinium. From the house of Ephebius. But this should help you get a better picture of what the Last Supper actually looked like. There were mattresses on these concrete beds, and the diners lay on them facing the center. They sort of laid on one elbow, and the food was served on that lower sort of U-shaped drop-down, that shelf in the middle. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to parachute into the conversation of the Last Supper, kind of about halfway through it. As we saw last week, Jesus opened the dinner party by taking on the role of the very lowest of household servants and washing his disciples' feet. And I think that would have definitely thrown his followers off balance a bit. But he didn't end there. Once the meal commenced, Jesus started telling his disciples some really disturbing things. He began it by telling them that he was going to be betrayed by one of them, and that very shortly he was going to leave them and go somewhere that they couldn't follow. Then Jesus predicted that Peter was going to disown him three times. Jesus, I think, was aware that in a very short time, life for the disciples was about to change. Their world was going to implode with his arrest, his death on the cross, and then soon after it was going to explode with his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus knew that nothing would ever be the same again for his disciples. Not surprisingly, as the disciples were listening to Jesus, as he was telling them these disturbing things, they were troubled. And Jesus knew that. And so here's where we pick up the story in John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Jesus said this. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am going, you may also be. And you may know, and you know the way to the place where I'm going." Now, I'm not sure if the disciples actually caught what Jesus was trying to say to them here. He was talking about eternal life, which in essence includes life after this life. This was disturbing talk for a dinner party. You know, when my grandson was about 4 years old, his Sunday school teacher was trying to teach a lesson on authentic Christianity, and she asked the question. She said, "If I'm a really good person, do I get to go to heaven?" Owen answered, "No." So she asked, "Well, if I'm really nice to my brothers and sisters at home, do I get to go to heaven?" He went, "No." She said, "Well, if I give lots of money to the church, then do I get to go to heaven? He said, no. So she asked, well, then what do I have to do to get to heaven? He went, well, duh, you've got to be dead. This is actually what Jesus was implying here. He was talking about a life that extended beyond this life. You know, in today's culture, we tend to avoid that topic. In a recent article in Discover magazine, Matt Ridley made the statement that compared to the world of the 18th and 19th centuries, we've actually created such a utopian existence that the promise of heaven isn't such a big lure to us anymore. But to Jesus, eternal life was the ball game. It was everything. And it wasn't about successful dying to him. It was about successful living. To Jesus Christ, eternal life was the reality of a never-ending restored relationship with God. Starts now, just goes on forever. And he wanted his disciples to know that he was making reservations for them in his Father's house. You know, whenever we go on a journey, it's always wise to make a reservation in preparation for your arrival. And without the certainty of a reservation, our level of anxiety kind of increases dramatically. And Jesus was telling his disciples and us, he's made those reservations. We don't have to be troubled. But here's where the text gets really interesting. Jesus then said, well, you know the way to the place where I'm going. But Thomas wasn't getting it. Thomas had some problems with this. So here's verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, there's that phrase tucked in there that I talked about a couple of weeks ago, that absolute tense, ego ami, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we need to see that Jesus, he actually really dropped a bombshell here. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. One of the great criticisms of Christianity is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It doesn't allow other ways. You got to come through Jesus Christ. In this pluralistic world of ours, you know, a world that it just shouts that all paths lead to God, this is an immensely unpopular verse. No one comes to the Father except through me. How could we be so intolerant? How could we be so arrogant? How could we be so unaccepting? The problem we encounter with this verse is that we've kind of allowed the world to define what it means to be accepting, and they got it wrong. Let me create an imaginary scenario for you. This is kind of a parable of the world we live in. Suppose you want to join, oh, let's say a gym, a new gym. You've been getting a bit of rubber tire disease. You want to start living a healthier lifestyle. So there's a gym down the street, and you go down there to take out a membership. But the manager there says, hold on a minute. We don't let just anybody in this gym. You have to earn your way in here. We have a list of rules. So here's all the things you need to do in order to become a member. And we're going to watch you real careful to see if you make a cut. And even then, you know, you can never really be 100% certain of your membership until an unnamed time in the future. And you ask, well, what's that unnamed time? And they say, well, this may seem a bit weird, but we'll let you know when your life comes to an end. So you leave there shaking your head, and you go to a different gym a little further down the street. And you go to this manager, and he says, well, you know, it's not an easy thing getting a membership in this gym. He said, first you have to apply, and then we'll watch you to see if you've been good enough for your application to even be looked at. And then you reapply again, and we'll do it all over again to see if you've gotten any better, and then you reapply again and again and again. We have a name for the process. We call it the wheel of membership. But if you finally achieve perfection in all things, we'll let you be a member. Right now, you can only be a potential member. So now at this point, you're probably starting to doubt the wisdom of even joining a gym, but then you realize there's another gym that lies in the opposite direction from your house. So in desperation, you go down to see the manager there. And he greets you at the door and says, come on in. Everyone's welcome here. You go, okay, what does it cost to be a member here? He says, well, we used to do that, but we realized that no one could afford the fees, so I've actually paid them in advance for everybody. So you ask the obvious question, do I have to pay them back? Nope, he says, got you covered. Well, do I have to do anything to earn my membership, you ask? Nope, he answers, no earning, no payment. Everyone's welcome. Well, do I have to apply more than once, you ask? No, he says, no reapplications, no fears. In fact, we've even got a bonus package going on. We initiated a little while ago. If you do anything wrong to disqualify you from membership here, just let me know and I'll make sure you're still a member. Well, let me ask you a simple question. Which gym sounds more like the Christian faith? Which one sounds the least exclusive? The most accepting? You know, the world tells us that we have to believe that everything is true, even if all those so-called truths contradict one another. To me, that's not the definition of acceptance, that's the definition of stupid. I think I'm going to pass on that one. But in order to avoid any confusion, Jesus made sure he added this I am statement to his answer. Ego am I am God. You don't come to God unless you come through God. I'm not sure he could have made it much clearer. It would take a first century commercial fisherman not to catch what Jesus was saying. Of course, Philip of Bethsaida was a first century commercial fisherman. So Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. I believe that the next nine verses of John chapter 14 represent the pivot point on which the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, balances. If the abundant life, life to the full, could be represented by a giant disc, these nine verses form the hub. So quiet your hearts for a second. Listen to some of the most amazing words ever spoken. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father is in me, but if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. In fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Wow. Let me ask you a question. Does this describe our Christian experience? Are we living these scriptures? I don't even have to ask if these describe the journey of Christianity from the time of Jesus Christ till now. When we consider the Crusades and the Inquisition and the Catholic Protestant schism and colonialism, we haven't even come close. Some of the things that Jesus said to Philip are so incredible, perhaps even so audacious, that even after 2,000 years of digesting these verses, we still haven't figured out how to wrestle them into reality. Are we reading these verses right? Are we even coming near to laying hold of what Jesus was saying? Well, in the time remaining to me this morning, I'm going to make an attempt to distill some of the truths that Jesus presented to Philip into understandable concepts so we can at least apprehend what's being asked of us. Won't make it any easier to obey the commands of Jesus, but at least we can move towards kind of laying hold of what he had in mind. I think the first thing Jesus was trying to say in this scripture was he wasn't just a representative of the Father. He was so much more than simply an example. Jesus was saying, if you know me, you know the Father. We're the same. We're the same in character, the same in purpose, the same in speech, we're the same in actions. In fact, the things you see me doing are the works of the Father. I'm not a representative of the Father. I'm a representation of him, an exact representation. When I do things, it's the Father doing them. You know, I actually think the disciples were starting to warm up to this idea. This was no longer a stretch for them. Divinity was dining at the triclinium with them. They weren't exactly sure how that worked, but I think the deity of Christ was starting to grow on them. When they opened their spiritual eyes wide enough, the whole idea of Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in him was starting to come into focus. It had taken 3 years, but the picture was getting clearer. The homogeneity of Jesus and the Father was sinking in. But the next thing that Jesus said was so far off their experiential map that it took the resurrection of Jesus for them to even begin to comprehend it. And in truth, I think by far the majority of Christians in today's world are still struggling with this. I think the next thing, I think to paraphrase this, what Jesus said to Philip was essentially, now here's where you come in. I think, say, and do the works of the Father. Now it's your turn. If you are in me, you also will think, say, and do the work of the Father. Well, you know, whenever we try to apprehend this idea, we almost always default to the miracles of Jesus. Jesus walked on water. He raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. In fact, in certain circumstances, he healed all the sick. And then he said, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. In fact, he'll do even greater works than these. We think, I'm just not sure I'm equal to that task. And you know what? We're not. And you know why? It's because we focus on the methods that Jesus used rather than the work of the Father that Jesus wanted to achieve. Was it the work of the Father that Jesus walked on water? No. The work of the Father was to demonstrate to the disciples that all authority under heaven and earth had been given to Jesus, even authority over the waves of the sea. That was the work of the Father. Was it the work of the Father that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? No. The work of the Father was to demonstrate that even death holds no power over Jesus Christ. Was it the work of the Father to fill 5,000 bellies? No, he's not running a cosmic lunch counter. The work of the Father was to demonstrate his unlimited ability to provide. Is it possible to do even greater works than Jesus Christ? Yes. But only when it's our purpose to do the work of the Father. Does that mean we're not going to see any supernatural manifestations of the power of God? Of course we're going to see them. We are seeing them in this very church family. And you know what? We need to tell some of those stories. But we only see those manifestations when our purpose is to do the work of the Father. When we understand what Jesus is saying here, all of a sudden the rest of his response to Philip comes into focus. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the context is so important here. Jesus wasn't promising he'll do any crazy thing we ask, just so long as we tack on in Jesus' name to our prayer. The context of whatever you ask is tied to doing the work of the Father. You know, to think we can pray, you know, oh, Jesus, give me a nice mansion while you're at it, throw in a Mercedes. It's completely off, it's out of whack. To ask in Jesus' name is to recognize that he is in the Father, and we are in him, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, and he has the power to answer. And we understand the work of the Father, and our request is in line with the work he desires. He will do it, no matter what. No matter how difficult. Does that mean we can't ask for other things? No, we can ask for other things, but this is the one the promise is attached to, the work of the Father. He will. Well, Jesus went on to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are the commandments of Jesus? Well, actually, they're really simple. Love God, love people, make disciples. What are disciples? Duh. People who love God and love people. Well, then he delivered the really great news to his disciples, and it's great news for us. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Jesus was the first advocate. He interceded for the disciples. The Holy Spirit's the second advocate. That's why Jesus called him another advocate. I will send another advocate. The ancient Greek word is paraclete. Over the centuries, scholars have struggled with how to translate this word. Counselor, comforter, helper. But Jesus was clear to point out that the world cannot accept him. To people who have no concept of the Spirit of God, the idea of God indwelling the hearts of believers, uniting us with the Father and with Christ, and empowering us to do the works of the Father is absolutely absurd. And unfortunately, every time we step outside without the power of the Spirit evident in our lives, we prove them right. Without the Holy Spirit, every religion in the world is the same. Including Christianity. We're nothing more than a bunch of sorry people struggling in our own strength to connect to God. But God in us, that's something different. That's something that makes people sit up and take notice. I'm going to button this up this morning by just reading the last part of this chapter for you. One of the things about doing these whole chapters is there's not enough time to really exegete everything in them. But there's valuable stuff in here, but it makes a whole lot more sense once you understood the first part. So I'm just going to read this to you, and we're going to pray and end off here. Here's what Jesus said, John 14:18-31. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way. Let's close in prayer. Father, we desire you. We want more of you. We want this fullness of life Jesus talked about. Not just the hope of it, but the actual victory over the things in our lives that drag us down. Actual power from on high that you promised. And Father, we see it clearly in your scripture. We do the work of the Father, and we open our hearts to the Advocate, the Spirit, who gives us the power to do that. So, Father, we pray for that. We pray now that you would stir our hearts so that we would understand the work of the Father. We'd be looking for the work of the Father around us, and that we'd be doing the work of the Father and praying in advance that your will would be done, with the utter promise that is, we have no doubt about that. No doubt that your work will be done. And Father, we pray for the Spirit. We're going to do that later on today, Lord, and after our lunch. And we pray that you would come, Lord. You'd come and empower us and fill us and do that work of seating us with Christ in the heavenly realms. That the authority we have with being in Jesus and Jesus being in the Father would be unquestionable. So, Lord, we are stumbling, weak people with an amazing God. So we just pray in the days to come that you would continue to be amazing. In Jesus' name, amen.